Mark, the 12th chapter, and Lord willing, we want to finish up this chapter tonight, and our next chapter will be chapter 13, which is the Olivet Discourse. Now, we probably will kind of expand this a little bit, because it's much broader in Matthew, for instance, than Mark. We'll kind of take Jesus' full teaching in this subject. To me, it's one of the most exciting things to study in the Gospels, is the Olivet Discourse. Because the Olivet Discourse lays out for us the prophecies that have to do with the end times, especially concerning Israel. And we'll do some dispensational aspects to this that will be very good. All right, we're at Mark chapter 12, verse 35, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Now, remember who he's talking about standing in front of him. He's not saying this behind their backs. He's saying this to the crowd, to the people. He's warning them about these Pharisees, particularly scribes, which was not a distinct section of the Sanhedrin, but was describes an office within the Pharisee section of the Sanhedrin. Then verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing, which would be, by the way, about 1/8 of a cent in money that we would understand today. Just very little. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now let's turn back, if you would, to Matthew, and I want to read in chapter 22, beginning with verse 41, we'll see a little more information about this question aspect. Now, chapter 23 of Matthew goes much fuller into his scourging of the scribes and Pharisees. But in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Now you see, that's not given to us in Mark, so that gives us a little more understanding of why Jesus, in other words, Jesus had already asked the question to them about what think you of Christ. Now Christ, of course, the anointed one, Christos in Greek, the anointed one, the Messiah. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said to them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? That is, in the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit there, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Now that would be Jehovah said to Adonai, God said to the Son. You see, would be the thing, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, How is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, folks, this is a very important point and time in Jesus' ministry. For, you know, in the early part of this chapter, they've been asking him questions. The Pharisees came with one, the Sadducees came with one, and then the lawyer, the scribe, asked which is the greatest commandment, and Jesus gave that, which was our subject of our last study in this passage. And now they have exhausted their questions, and Jesus turns to ask them a question. Now back to Mark in verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? And there again, for David himself saith by the Holy Ghost, saying it's much clearer here that he's speaking by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, if you have a scope here, you notice in the margin that the first Lord is Jehovah, the second Lord is Adonai, which is another word for Christ, or for the Messiah, the Savior. Now, so David, therefore, himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, we'll break these passages down into three portions. This first one is the question that Jesus asked, and paraphrasing it, this is what he asked. How can the scribes say that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David only? In other words, the physical son of David only. Now, the teaching of the scribes was that the Messiah was to be from the physical line of David. Certainly, no problem with that, because the scriptures are very clear in the Old Testament that that is true. And so they would be looking for one, and by the way, they understood that Jesus was in that line, or they would long ago have discounted him and brought that up and discredited him. So they understood and knew that he met those qualifications, that he was the son of David. And that's what they taught. But you see, that's all they taught. That the Messiah was going to be a ruler, a human being, simply a man, a great man, a wonderful man, a son of David, in David's line, and that he was going to have power upon him, and that he was going to rule in power and deliver Israel from all her enemies and set up this kingdom. But you see, they only taught that he was, that he would be, in other words, that he was to be the natural son of David, and that's as far as they went with it. So Jesus now brings them face to face with his deity. And by the way, Jesus possibly had the lawyer of verse 34 in mind. Remember that whenever Jesus had finished with him, he said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Whenever this lawyer had said, you know, had responded properly to Jesus, and he said that Jesus had answered well and said that to love God and to love one's neighbor in that fashion was far above burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus said, you're getting it. That's what you're getting it. See? And now it seems that this could well be intended to bring him on a little further. He's got light coming. And we don't know, we have no record of that fellow responding and being saved. But this man undoubtedly was beginning to see the light. And so Jesus now is fixing to solve one of the great problems that they had. And that is, how could Messiah be God and be the physical son of David? They didn't accept that. And they didn't teach that. So Jesus confronts them with that. And possibly, as I said, this lawyer is in his mind pointing to himself, that is the Lord Jesus, as the proper object of this man's love. He said you should love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And Jesus is now saying, all right, I am that one, the Messiah. Now, also, this is Jesus endorsed David's words as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Psalm, Book of Psalms, are quoted an awful lot in the, and this was a quote from Psalm, and they're quoted an awful lot in the New Testament. But Jesus here, by saying this, that saying what David said he said it by the Holy Ghost, and gives us a picture here of inspiration, because that's really how what inspiration is. The Holy Ghost moved upon men of old, and they recorded the words that God would have them to record in their own style and so forth, certainly not mechanically, but they recorded the words. And so this is the way the Word of God was written. This is the way the Scriptures of the Old Testament were written. This is a testimony to the validity of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that they are inspired of God. And of course, specifically, of course, David in this particular instance. Now, also in verse 36, you'll notice we have the Trinity. The Holy Ghost, the Lord, that is Jehovah, and then said to my Lord, that is the Son, the Messiah, the Savior. So there we have also a clear teaching of the Trinity. It's taught so many places in the Scripture, and that's one of the obvious and evident passages where we see the Trinity taught. Now, David said the Messiah was God and his, that is David's, Lord. In other words, what he's saying is that God the Father said to God the Son, you're going to sit upon the throne and rule until I put all your enemies under your feet, or under your footstool. Some passages say under your feet, some say under your footstool. Same idea, same place. So Jesus is bringing another quality, another characteristic into the Messiah. Not only the Son of David, but he is also David's Lord. And how can this be, that one older than David, one who is the Lord of David, would be his son? That brings him face to face with the incarnation. And this is the first time that Jesus has done this. This is the first time that he has brought them, you see, to this. Now, I really feel that possibly it is because of the faith he recognized in that one Lord. Jesus responds to our faith. By faith, we please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And I believe that Jesus, in response to this man's response, gives this more for him and others possibly there that we're not told of, who might believe, rather than just for the general public and for the scribes themselves, because they generally had already hardened their heart and rejected him. So it is an offer. It's an encouragement. And he is encouraging them to come to truth. You see, you can't be saved. Now, of course, Israel, here in these Jews, the Pharisees particularly, they were the ones who interpreted the Old Testament Scriptures. They were the authorities on the Old Testament Scripture, and they knew them. Now, they didn't know what they meant most of the time, because you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Scriptures. You see, no man can understand the Scriptures naturally. You have to have the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind. Natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. And so, Jesus is showing them what problem they must face and answer and understand, you see, and that is that God became flesh and dwelt amongst men. Jesus is saying, that's what I did. I left heaven, I came to earth, I became man, I dwell among men, I took upon David's likeness in the flesh, and a descendant of his in his lineage, and yet I am God. Oh, how wonderful that is. You know, it's just really hard for us to really get a hold of that, that God is on earth, that he's walking amongst men, that he's trying to teach them, he's trying to break through their hard hearts and their rejection to bring them truth so that they are without excuse. And folks, I want to tell you, we are without excuse. Today, those who sit on the gospel and hear the gospel and hear this message, you can't make yourself believe. You know, you can't make yourself understand. You have to submit. You have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You have to repent. God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. You have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit can teach you. The Holy Spirit can instruct you. But you can't slip in on this and you can't understand this apart from the Spirit of God. Now, this last question of Jesus is the most important of all and silenced his enemies completely. This really comes to the crux of the matter. You accept this and be saved, or you reject this and you're lost. And they have nothing further to say. They can't talk anymore. See, now he's not teaching them something new. Understand that. The scriptures already taught that the Messiah was the Lord of David, was David's Lord. David taught it. They knew he was the son of David, but David taught that he was also his Lord. But they hadn't, the scribes didn't teach that. Now, Jesus then goes into his warning about the scribes. It says that the common people heard him gladly. As he taught these things, they heard him gladly. Didn't say they believed, didn't say they were saved, didn't say that they became his followers. But they heard him gladly because he was, well, maybe because, you know, he was getting on these religious leaders, and maybe they understood him to be hypocrites. But they had to deal with him all the time. And they were kind of glad for somebody to expose and to lay open these things. For whatever reason, they heard him. But whenever the crowd turned against him, most of them did too, and were ready to crucify him. Now, in verse 38, then, Jesus said unto them in his doctrine or in his teaching, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes. And then he begins to describe certain scribes, or most of the scribes. I hesitate to say all of the scribes, because there were some who believed on Christ, and possibly the one that we've talked about already who did finally, and maybe some others. So we wouldn't say that this was a description of all of the scribes, but it certainly was the pattern of the majority of the scribes that he begins to describe here. He warns the people about them. This, by the way, says to all people, don't be blind in who you follow. Don't jump on some bandwagon who, because a guy is rather charming and charismatic, jump on his bandwagon, support him, whenever, you know, he's a fake and he's a fraud. I have a note that I put on my paper here that these scribes were the Jim Bakers, the Jimmy Swaggerts, and the Oral Roberts of the day. You know, they claimed to have the truth, and they did preach a semblance of truth, which all of these fellows have. some of the things they said true. But you get the description that Jesus gives of him here, and you see the type of lifestyle that they wanted to live, and how they took away from the poor their living and their money, and you get the understanding. Now, Jesus said about these scribes, and by the way, as I said, they're standing there because if you in Matthew, the Pharisees and scribes are before him at the time he's talking this. They're still there with him. And so he said, beware of the scribes. Now, he gives five things, you could say six, but I categorize them as five things, about these scribes. They love to wear long clothing. This is the word stole, which was a priestly or royal robe. Yeah, a priestly robe, a royal robe. They love to dress elegantly in these robes, you know. And they were worn for either festive or solemn occasions, you know. And it reminds me, you know, of when you see one of the great Roman Catholic ceremonies, and you see all the people there in their robes, and you look at that, there's more gold on one priest's robe than there is in some of the poor countries where the Catholics rule. You know that? They got the wealth in their churches, their cathedrals, and in their garments. They're covered with gold lining and things of this nature. Well, this and long clothing made them look pious and, you know, authoritative spiritually, you see, to the people. And, oh, they love to wear these long robes. And then that's not all. They love salutations in the marketplaces. You see, they'd come and walk down the street and the marketplaces and the common people would bow to them and greet them and bow to them and greet. They loved that. Oh, they loved that. Whenever they were bowed to and people greeted them in that fashion. Then they loved the chief seats in the synagogue. Now, they liked to sit up front and face the people. That's what it meant. I couldn't help but think about how we do it today in the normal church, every church where the pastor sits up and others sit up and face the congregation. Well, this is the same kind of thing. These chief seats were benches that were put up front, not like we use them today for the speakers, thing like that. But these were for people, you know. I guess you could call it maybe the Amen Corner or something of that nature. But they were reserved for officials and persons of distinction. We're supposed to use those, you know, town officials, city officials, people of distinction who came to visit the service. They were given these places of honor to sit there in front of the synagogue. Well, they loved to be invited to do that, to sit there, you know, where they could, you know, look pious and sit before the people in the synagogue. Now, this is the synagogue, not the temple, for there were synagogues, you know, all around where the people met, which were more like what we would call our churches than the great temple was. Now, then they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts. Now, that word uppermost rooms means, the proper interpretation is the first reclining place. It didn't mean that they had rooms up and rooms down and they went up to the higher rooms necessarily, but when they went into a banquet hall to eat, they reclined at the table. I still don't understand. I'd love to try that one time. You know, I could see standing and eating, you go down, you know, and sitting and eating, you go down, but when you recline and eat, maybe you don't eat as much. Maybe that's it. Idea, I don't know, but then you spill your tea all over you or whatever, trying to do that. But anyway, that's the way they did. They reclined. And there were certain, at a banquet table like that, it's kind of like we have a head table. You know, we set up a banquet, we have a head table for the speaker and other guests, people who, you know, who are in charge or whatever. They sit at the head table. Well, it's kind of that idea. Only in this case, there were certain chairs that were at the head of the table for special guests. And they loved to get those places.
and be at the head table. Oh, you know, they love to sit there and kind of, you know, look or lean there, lie there, and be recognized, you saw, as in these first reclining place, a special place for special guests. And so the most honored guests were given those places, and they loved to be the most honored guests and put themselves in those places, you know. You know, Jesus said another occasion, he said, when you go to a feast, he said, take the lowest place, go down the other end of the table. You know, take the place that is the lowest place. And then if the host runs the thing, if he says, come on up here, you deserve to be higher up, then you'll be, you know, recognized, that people say, be honored properly. But if you go and sit there and he says to you, I'm sorry, that seat's reserved for the mayor, would you please go down to the end? You know, what a humiliation. And Jesus said to avoid that humiliation, go down to the end to start with. And then if the host thinks that you deserve a higher place, he'll tell you, you know, and that's the proper way to do it. But no, they love to go and take those high places, those first places. Now, these are the scribes. By the way, we're going to see in just a minute, they were the lawyers of their time. I'm not saying that all lawyers are in this kind of position today, but sometimes they are rather pompous, you know, and promote themselves. Now, the fifth thing he said is they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, I put those two together because I think that's the way they go. In other words, you see, the scribes were the legal advisors, and they drew up the wills. They helped the widows after the husband died. And, you know, it's like in this country, 2/3 of all property, 10 years ago, I imagine it's more than that now, 10, 15 years ago, 2/3 of all property in the United States is in the name of women. Did you know that? Because, you know, men work hard and they make a lot of money and then die. You know, and then leave it all to women to squander, waste, or spend, or whatever, or get cheated out of, as was the case with these scribes. And so they would go to the widow's house, and mourning with them, you know, and pious, long prayers, you know, and they prayed. And you know, it was kind of like a rooster crowing. You know, the fellow could crow the loudest, he gets the most business. And so the scribe that could pray the most spiritual prayer and show the most compassion to the widow would get her business. And then they just robbed them blind. I think that the widow who put in the two mites is Jesus' example of one who'd been robbed by one of these scribes. I think that's why it comes right here following this. But that's the case, you know. And so they got rich off of the widow's inheritance, and they ended up many times poor. As he's under the name of piety. This, can you understand how Jesus despised this? How he hated such as this. And then he said, they shall receive the greater damnation. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And Jesus said they're going to get the worst. They're going to get the hottest place. They're going to get the greater damnation because of the way they have. In other words, if you're a crook and a bum and you go out and steal and take from people, that's one thing. You know, and you ought to be put away for it. But if you do it under the name of piety and religion and helping the person from those standpoints, like, that's the reason I said they're the Jim Bakers. That's the reason I said that, you know, they take the money from the poor. Or maybe Baker and some of them didn't strip them as thoroughly as these scribes did, because these are amateurs today, you know. But these scribes weren't amateurs. And Jesus said they devour widows' houses. In other words, they ended up with their property. They ended up with their possessions. And for pretense make long prayer. These shall receive the greater damnation. Now, let's move on. We're going a little longer, but I want to finish this up because I want to get in, Lord willing, next into this Olivet Discourse. Now, in verse 41, Jesus sat over against the treasury. Now, the treasury was in the court of the women. You had the court of the Gentiles, huge, big court, which was anybody could come into. Then as you went up into the temple area, the gate beautiful was over on this side, and you had a court here that you went into, which was the court of the women. And then you had the men's court to the left of that, where the women were not allowed into the men's court. But into this women's court, they all could go because in there were 13 different kind of chests that were set up for money, with slots in them, you know, for money. And on each chest, it would say what the money would be used for in this particular chest. They had different projects, you know, one for the maintenance of the temple, another one for the electric bill, another, you know, for the sewage treatment or whatever. I mean, you know, they had different projects that the money would go into. One, missions, I suppose. I don't know if they had a children's Bible club, but anyway, they had all these there, and so people gave, put in what they wanted to put into, and they put their money into. And so this is where Jesus then goes after being out there in the court of the Gentiles talking. He moves into this area at this particular time. And he tells about, we read about this widow. Now, there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing, which was just a very small amount. It was sometimes considered a slave's wage or a worker's, you know, a lower worker's wage. And some have said that this likely is what is meant by here when Jesus said all her living. That could be interpreted all her wages, you see, all that she made, she brought and put it in here. But anyway, verse 43, and he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast into their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living, or all her wages. Now, as I said, this widow was likely victimized by one of these pious scribes. We don't know that, because Scripture doesn't say that, but it follows that immediate thing, which gives you the idea that it possibly could be. Now, it's interesting here, folks. Jesus knows how much we give. Jesus sat there and watched them. He watched them. He knew, he could have known without what they were putting in. Even if their backs were to him, he knew what they put in. So he didn't have to see it. He knew what they were putting in. He's God. But he sits there to get the disciples in on this lesson. He wants the disciples in on this lesson. He calls them to him, teach him something about this matter. And so Jesus knows how much we give. He knows why we give. And he knows how much we have left over. You ever think about that? Whenever you start to write that check, you open your wallet, you don't give, and you start rationalizing, well, I better not give any more than this, because if I don't do this, if I have this, I won't have this and this, I better do this. Now, he knows all that. He knows all that rationalizing. He knows every bit of it. You better come down with the right answer. You better come down with the right answers about your giving. But he sees it. He knows it. He knows what you're doing, how much you have left. He knows everything about it. The Lord, you see, wants our hearts, our love. He's already said that. And if he gets our love, he'll get our pocketbook. Because giving is an indication, as 2 Corinthians says, of our love. It's one of the tests of our love. Giving is a test of loving. You can't love without giving. Now, you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And that's why God gave his son, It's because he loved us. He didn't hold back anything. He's like this widow. He gave us the ultimate. He gave us the ultimate. So Jesus knows. Now, the Lord wants our heart first, and then we'll do right in our giving. See, for out of the abundance of the heart, see, out of the heart are the issues of life. And so you get the heart, and the rest will fall in line. Now, this woman understood that everything was God's to start with. See, she understood that. All she wanted to know was how much you might have put in, Lord. Because it's all yours, what am I to do with it? Oh, if we would approach giving that way. Say, Lord, it's all yours, now what am I to do with it? That's faith. You see, our problem is unbelief, isn't it? The reason we don't give more is unbelief. If we believed more, we would give more. If we had more faith, we would give more. Because you can't get hurt giving. You can't get hurt giving. You can't give too much. That's impossible. You just get greater blessings. Greater blessings. And it's up to us to make the choice of how much of God's blessing we want. This widow wanted it all. She wanted all of God's blessing because she gave it all. You think God needs our money? He doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He lets us have a part in giving to bless us. He doesn't need it. He'd sell a few cows if he wants to do something. He doesn't depend on our paltry little pittance. It's our opportunity to get blessings from him. He gives us the opportunity to give. What a blessed opportunity to get blessings from God.